Well, thank you all so much for having me and the RZM team. We've been incredibly blessed. Pastor Bart, Pastor Kevin, Pastor Steve, Lucas, Laurel, everyone that I've met. You have an incredible team here, and there's just been a gift of encouragement about them towards us and a gift of relational generosity as well. If you're new here, I hope you'll find that, as I have, even over the last couple of days. And I'm so excited for Anna and Michael and Eric. Congratulations, wherever you are in the room, on your baptism. Just so excited. And Anna, I really resonated with you when you spoke about how daunting it is to get up here. I still get nervous every time, and it reminded me of the preacher whose daughter said, "Daddy, why do you always pray before you speak?" And he said, "Well, I'm praying that God will give me something important to say." And she said, "Well, why does God never answer your prayers?" Thankfully, that was definitely not the case with Anna, Michael, and Eric. You guys spoke really profoundly. And you know, sometimes people who grow up in a Christian home think, "I don't have as powerful of a testimony because I didn't go like way off the rails before Jesus brought me back." But for someone like me, who didn't come to faith until later in life, those testimonies are so incredibly powerful to know that it's possible to know the love of God from a young age in the context of a healthy family life. Incredibly powerful testimonies. Thank you, each of you, for your faithfulness to Jesus. We are going to talk about the question of why suffering this morning, and I think Pastor Kevin's right. It's very relevant to each of us in the room. If not right now, it will be at some point, even in the national news in the last week, reading about the attack in Toronto, reading about the Humboldt Broncos. There's a lot going on at the moment, so I do hope this will be a relevant topic, even if a challenging one. I'd like to start by reading to you a couple of ancient prayers. "I'm standing my ground, God, shouting for help. At my prayers every morning, on my knees each daybreak. Why, God, do you turn a deaf ear? Why do you make yourself absent? For as long as I remember, I've been hurting. I've taken the worst you can hand out, and I've had it. I'm bleeding, black and blue. The only friend I have left is darkness. I feel worn down. God, you have wasted me totally. You just stand there and let them do it. Let wicked people do what they want with me. Now my face is blotched red from weeping. Look at the dark shadows under my eyes, even though I've never hurt a soul, and my prayers are sincere." I personally find it so very encouraging that those prayers are in the Bible. They're from the Psalms and from the book of Job. And I find it so encouraging that those are the prayers of some of the heroes of the Bible. And one of the reasons that I believe I can trust the Christian God even amidst suffering is that I don't think that he shies away from it. I think there is no place that suffering is taken more seriously than in the Bible. The longest dialogue about any topic in the Bible is on suffering in the book of Job. And so I just want to encourage you as we start that if you come this morning and you are dealing with something really severe, really terrible, and all you can muster up towards God is frustration or even anger, that is not a sign of lack of faith. Okay, that is exactly how God says we're supposed to feel towards the brokenness of this world. That is exactly how Jesus felt about the brokenness of this world. And one of the things I love about the Christian God, which is not true of many gods, but is true of the Christian God, is that he wants to hear our honest emotions towards him in prayer. And even if all you have is frustration and anger, I personally find that it's so often just in the midst of just sharing my honest, raw, real, messy emotions with God that I begin to find some comfort and I begin to find a way through whatever it is that I'm dealing with. When I started college, I didn't think much of Christianity. Freshman in college, studying philosophy at a good university, I thought I was pretty smart. I thought Christianity was for people who didn't think hard enough. Thankfully, I met some friends, some teammates actually, some soccer teammates. They challenged me to read the Bible before I made a firm decision. I was always someone who was up for a challenge. So I began to read through, and I would actually cross things out. I would add things in the margins.
I would actually write a big BS in the margin wherever I disagreed, and Christians would look over my shoulder and say, "Vince, why do you have a BS in the margin of your Bible?" And I'd say, "Oh, that verse makes for a great Bible study." That was my starting point with respect to Christian belief. But as I continued reading, I just couldn't get around the fact that I found that Jesus had lived the most beautiful life ever lived, and that deep in my soul, I knew that he was someone who was worth following. And then I kept reading. I saw the Bible asking me to love God not just with my heart, but also with my whole mind. I kept reading through the Acts of the Apostles, and I started coming across all of these words like convinced and explained and disputed and persuaded, the word in the Acts of the Apostles most used for when someone becomes a Christian, even the word proved, all of these intellectual words scattered throughout what the apostles were doing in that first generation. And I thought to myself, this is a God who actually isn't asking for blind faith. He's not just asking for me to jump off a cliff to believe. He's asking me to engage with him with my full heart, yes, but also with my full mind. And things began to change for me. But I still had many objections, and our challenge for today was one of them. The problem of evil or the problem of suffering. Why, if there is a powerful, loving God, would there be so much suffering in the world? I think it's a fair question. God is supposed to be all powerful. If so, then he has the power to stop suffering. He's supposed to be all loving. If so, then he would desire to stop suffering. And yet, our world is filled with all sorts of horrendous evil and suffering. Now, if you or I stood by and watched serious suffering when we could stop it, other people would call us evil. So how then can I stand up here and call God loving? That's what's often referred to as the problem of evil or the problem of suffering. Now, some of my reflections on this topic began with a conversation I had with my Aunt Regina, one of probably my first conversation on this topic as a new believer. And she shared with me how difficult it was for her to see her son, Charles, my cousin, suffer seriously as a result of a significant disability. And at the time, I was more concerned with the question than the questioner, and I started to respond with some of my abstract philosophical ideas about why God might allow suffering such as Charles's. And my Aunt Regina listened to me very graciously and patiently, and then she turned to me and she said, "But Vince, that doesn't speak to me as a mother." I've always remembered that conversation, and I think it was a very fair response. Sometimes we do need explanations. I'm a philosopher by trade. I'm all for explanations. But sometimes if we're actually going through something severe, much more than explanations, what we need is someone who understands, someone who's willing to listen, maybe someone who's willing to pray. And if that is where you are at this morning, not in the place where you need intellectual answers, but you need someone to just listen and to pray, I would count that a real privilege if you found me to be someone trustworthy to pray with after the service. I certainly won't rush off, and I'm sure that the whole pastorals team would say the same. I love that Jesus understood this better than I did. When his friend Lazarus died, he gets there a couple of days late. Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, bring this challenge to Jesus. Why didn't you come sooner? If you had been here, our brother would still be alive. And surely Jesus could have given an explanation. He must have had good reasons for why he waited a couple of days before he came, but he knew it wasn't time for that. And instead, the Bible just says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Very strong Greek word there. Same word used for when a horse rears back in frustration or anger. Jesus just wept alongside them. And then ultimately, he raised Lazarus as well. So today I am going to offer a few explanations, a few at least partial responses to this challenge. But again, if that's not where you're at and you just need to pray, that would be a great gift, and I would love to do that with you. Okay, to find a first Christian response to this challenge of suffering, why is there suffering? I think I need to say something at least about free will, because the Bible starts with a story of people who were created free, and it suggests that so much of the suffering that we see in this world is the result of the misuse of free will. Now, that might seem like an exaggeration. I think that used to seem like an exaggeration to me. Not so much anymore. And the change occurred for me a number of years ago when a guy who I used to fight with as a teenager, I wasn't a very nice teenager, and he wasn't a very nice kid either. And I can remember taking every opportunity I could to put him down. I can remember using the very same free will that God gave me to help him up and to use it to push him down. And a number of years ago, I learned that Ewan had taken his life. And there's a place in the Bible that says, "For the wages of sin is death." Many of you probably know that verse. I had probably read that verse hundreds of times before I heard that news. Never had it really hit me the way that it did right then. And all of a sudden, I had to start asking some questions. Would he have taken his life? Had I been kind to him? Had I used my free will to help him up rather than to push him down? And I didn't know the answer to those questions. Sometimes when I try to explain this Christian concept of sin to people, they want to tell me that I'm exaggerating, that really it's not so serious. It's not like I've killed anyone. And actually, that's a much harder question for me to answer than you might expect. And what if it were the case that God's light shone not just on the rippling effects of my unkind words and actions towards Ewan, but on the rippling effects of all of my unkind words and actions over the years? I think that if we're going to honestly ask this question, why suffering, we need to be honest enough to ask it of ourselves in addition to asking it of God. We need to be humble enough to respond as G.K. Chesterton did when he was asked by a newspaper to respond to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And he wrote in a very short article, he said, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." I do believe that God could have forced us to obey him at all times. I do believe that God could have forced me to been kind to Ewan. He could have programmed me as a robot so that I never would have done anything that could have caused suffering. But what do we call someone when the more powerful person in a relationship forces the less powerful person in the relationship to do whatever they want them to do? Okay, we tend to call that abuse, or we tend to call that slavery. Okay, I believe that God hates suffering. It's not what he wants, but I also think that he's absolutely committed to not treating us like slaves. I believe he is committed to real relationship and to freedom. God is not a tyrant. A tyrant just wants obedience. He doesn't care how he gets it. The Christian God is a father. He's referred to as a loving father hundreds of times in Scripture, and a loving father wants his children to freely love him and to freely love each other. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That's the beginnings of a first response. The next response I'd like to consider starts with the following observation. We're not that smart. Sometimes I forget what I'm saying right in the middle of saying it. Sometimes I forget what I'm saying right in the middle of saying it. It's a risky one, but sometimes you just need to go for it, you know. Other times I forget to do the dishes within seconds of my wife telling me to. One of the assumptions that is smuggled into the thought that suffering disproves the existence of God is this assumption. If God has good reasons for allowing suffering, we should know what those reasons are. I want to call that into question. I want to ask, why think that? When I take my dog Buster to the vet, Buster doesn't understand why he needs to suffer the pain of a needle. And when I sit Buster down on the couch and I try to explain to Buster this needle is important so that you don't get some terrible disease, I don't get very far. And that's not because of some lack of ability on my part. It's not that I'm not a good enough communicator. Buster simply isn't the sort of being that can always understand all of the reasons that I might have for the things that I do. You can see the analogy. My ways are higher than Buster's ways. Should we really be surprised then if sometimes God's ways are higher than our ways? If sometimes we don't understand the fullness of his reasons? In the academic literature, there's a large literature on this very topic. The technical name is called skeptical theism, kind of an unfortunate name. But it's not a complex idea, and it's not a new idea either. We find it in the Bible. Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or as God inquired of Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Personally, my experience of universe creation is zero. I have created zero universes. And so I want to at least be a bit slow before I think that I'm in position to tell God about the way that he should have created the universe. I think Pastor Tim Keller puts this very well. He says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing suffering that you can't know. Indeed, you can't have it both ways. Do we have a full understanding of all of God's reasons for why he might allow suffering for a time? I think the answer is no. But if God is as big as he is, and if we are as small as we are, I think that's exactly what we should expect to find. And if it's exactly what we should expect to find, if God does exist, then the fact that we find it can't be strong evidence that he doesn't exist. Okay, I'd like to open up a couple more responses for you, at least the beginnings of them, and I'd like to do so by telling you some of my favorite stories. First, a true story. My mom and dad met when they were teenagers. They both worked in a supermarket, my mom as a cashier and my dad stocking the shelves. And my mom says that she would call for price checks when she didn't need them so she'd get to flirt with my dad. She says he had great shoulders. Anyway. On their first date, they went to a black tie event in New York City on New Year's Eve, and they fell in love. On their second date, they were standing on the Brooklyn Bridge, and my dad noticed a ring on my mom's finger. So he asked about it, and she said, oh, that's just some ring one of my old boyfriends gave to me. I just wear it because I think it looks nice. My dad said, oh, yeah, it is nice. Let me see it. And so mom took off the ring and she handed it to my dad. And my dad, he hurled it off the bridge. And he watched it sink to the bottom of the East River. And he said, you're with me now. You won't be needing that anymore. And my mom loved it. I think that was like the clinching moment for them, learning a lot about my family. How is this relevant to the problem of suffering? Well, it's typical to think of the challenge of suffering like this. We picture ourselves in this world with all of its suffering. Then we picture ourselves in a very different world with far less suffering or with no suffering. And then we wonder, well, surely God should have created me in the other world, in the world with no suffering or in the world with far less suffering. That's a reasonable thought. But there's an important question that I think we forget to ask. Would it still be you and me and the people that we love who would exist in that very different world that sometimes we think we wish that God had made? You see, it was a pretty risky move that my dad made, throwing that ring off of the bridge. My mom loved it, but what if she hadn't? What if she had concluded, this guy's nuts. I better run back with the old boyfriend instead. What would that have meant for me? Now, I don't know who that old boyfriend was. In fact, 50 years later, my dad still tries to get my mom to tell him who the old boyfriend was that gave her the ring, and she still flatly refuses to say. I think she's worried he's going to pay him a visit or something. But what if, it's about the right generation, what if my mom's old boyfriend had been, just hypothetically, Sylvester Stallone? Now, I might be tempted to think I might have been better off. There would have been some positives about having Sylvester as my dad. I doubt I would have had to worry about getting bullied at school if my dad was both Rocky and Rambo. I showed this picture to the youth yesterday. No one had any idea who it was. It felt so old. I was like, come on. But there's one problem with wishing that things had worked out between my mom and her old boyfriend. And the problem is this. I never would have existed. maybe some other child would have existed, and maybe that child wouldn't have had to worry about getting bullied at school. But part of what makes me who I am, not everything, but part of what makes me who I am, is the specific parents that I have, the sperm and egg cells that I came from, the combination of genes that's true of me. I'm sure my mom and her old boyfriend would have had some very nice kids, but I'm not so confident that I would have been one of them. Often, very understandably, we wish that we could just take suffering out of the world while keeping everything else the same. But I'm not so sure that it works that way. If something as small as the throwing of a ring into a river can change who comes to exist, imagine how radically who comes to exist might have been changed if God just miraculously removed all vulnerability to suffering. If he just took away free will every time we thought to hurt someone, or if he radically changed our natural environment, if weather systems or plate tectonics didn't behave as they do, if we were never susceptible to disease, if the laws of thermodynamics had undergone a redesign, what would be the results? And I'm inclined to think that one of the results is that none of us and none of the people that we love ever would have lived. Sometimes we understandably wish for a very different world, but I wonder if without realizing we might be wishing ourselves right out of existence. And here's my ultimate point. I don't think God likes that idea. In fact, I think one of the things that God values most about this world, even though I think he hates the suffering within it, is that it is a world that allowed for you to come to exist, and the people you love, and every person that you see walking down the street. I believe he desired you. Even before you were born, the Bible says that God knew you, that God set you apart, that God chose you, that God knit you together in the womb. Sometimes when I share this idea with people, people respond by saying, why me? Why us? Why would God choose to create us when surely he could have created more impressive beings, more intelligent beings, stronger beings that maybe would have been less prone to suffering? And it's a good question. Actually, it's a biblical question. Psalm 8, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? And I think there's a one-word answer to this question. And it's my favorite word, and I think it's a word that's only true in the Christian faith, and that word is grace. Unmerited love. The Christian philosopher Robert Adams, he puts it this way. He says, grace is a disposition to love which is not dependent on the merit of the person loved. A gracious person sees what is valuable in the person he loves and does not worry about whether it is more or less valuable than what could be found in someone else he might have loved. Early on in our dating relationship, my wife, Jo, was a bit blinded by love and maybe fishing for a few compliments. And she said to me at one point, Vince, I don't deserve you. And I responded, no, you don't. Not recommended. And thankfully, I didn't stop there. I carried on. I said, no, you don't. And I don't deserve you either. Isn't it wonderful? You know, how could we ever deserve another person created in the image of God as our very own? Surely that's beyond what any of us could ever deserve. What I love about the Christian faith is that it says the best form of love is not about what we earn or merit or deserve or accomplish. It is simply about grace, unmerited love. And I like that type of love. That's the sort of love that means you don't always have to be looking over your shoulder, wondering if someone more worthy of love than you is going to come along, and all of a sudden you're not going to have the love of the person that you love most. Grace love is a love that is secure. And therefore, it's a love that you can stop competing for and start enjoying. I wonder what the honest, instinctual answer to that question would be in your heart. Do you compete for love, or do you enjoy it? Anna said it so well earlier. Does our heart linger on our failures and on our fears, or on God's love and on his grace? Do we compete for love? Or do we just enjoy it, knowing that it's secure in who God is and in what he's done for us? What if even before the foundation of the world, God loved us with grace, with love that is a gift, with love that is exactly the same on your best day and on your very worst day, with the love of a parent standing over a newborn child? That child can't do anything to earn the parent's love. And the question, why do you love your child? That doesn't even make sense to the parent. What do you mean, why do I love my child? That's my child. I've made her. She's in my image. She has my nose. The love of a father who sees a lost son on the horizon, a son who had taken the family's wealth and run off with it and done everything he wasn't supposed to do with it and completely wasted it. He got everything wrong. And Jesus tells this story of the father who sees the son. It says, still far off, and he sees the son on the horizon. And what does he do? This Middle Eastern man hikes up his robe, exposes his legs, and takes off running like an embarrassing fool. That would have been so shameful for a Middle Eastern man. And he just ran through the public streets to his son, who was far off. And when he got there, the son was probably wondering, am I going to get hit? Am I going to get punished? And he just throws himself on his son and kisses him, and welcomes him home, gives him the best robe, would have been the father's own robe, gives him a ring on his finger, the family ring, to say, you have the authority of the family again, gives him sandals on his feet because free people wore sandals, and then yells back to the family, kill the best animal, we're throwing the biggest party you've ever seen because my son has come home. The son who did everything wrong, and that is the father's response to him. What was supposed to happen to that son, a Jewish young man who had lost his inheritance to foreigners? He was supposed to be circled by the community, and they were supposed to yell to him, you are cut off from your people. That was traditionally what was supposed to happen. And everyone would have known that when Jesus was telling this story, and he tells this story of this father who just takes off running like an embarrassing fool to welcome his son home. What if God loves us like that? You know, my family has had quite a bit of disability in it, and that has caused some serious suffering. Some people would say that it would have been better if my cousin Charles never existed, Aunt Regina's son. After all, the world would have been better off. There would have been less suffering in the world overall. I can't tell you how strongly I disagree with that thought. Yes, it is because I knew my cousin Charles intimately that his suffering was so frustrating. But it's also because I knew my cousin Charles intimately that I could understand why God would value him and love him so much, and why God might value a world that would allow for him to come to exist and ultimately to be invited into relationship with God himself. And so I think that the problem, this challenge of suffering, it's reframed in the form of a question. Here's the question. Could God have wronged us by creating a world in which we came to exist and are offered eternal life, rather than creating a very different world in which we never would have lived? There's actually a strong analogy here between divine creation on the one hand and human procreation on the other. When parents decide to have a child, they actually risk a lot of suffering. We don't tend to think about it in those terms, rightfully so. We want to focus on the positive and the hopeful aspects of having a child. But there is a reality that if we decide to have children, we're doing something that we know will eventually cause suffering in another person's life, because even the most fortunate of lives includes some serious suffering. And even more than that, we know that one day any person, any child, will have to suffer death. I struggle to even say that because I know what a serious statement that is. But one of the things it shows us is that this sometimes objection or challenge from suffering, it's more complicated than it first appears. If someone thinks it would be evil to create people into a world that you know will produce serious suffering in their lives, which at first glance, when I look at that, it seems like a pretty reasonable claim. But if you accept that claim, you will not only need to call God evil, you will actually need to call evil anyone who decides to have a child. And I think it's interesting how quick we are sometimes to hold God to a standard that we don't hold ourselves to. How quick we are sometimes to look up and blame God when we suffer, the same God who, when he suffered at our hands, his instinct was to look down and to say, Father, forgive them. Okay, I'm going to return to my parents' story. And it's important that when they were choosing whether or not to have me, it wasn't just potential suffering in my life they had to consider. They also had to consider what it would cost them to have me and to raise me. And so my mom gave birth to me, 54 hours of labor. Sorry, Mom. And then she spent countless hours of sleep. She lost countless hours of sleep caring for me. In fact, when I was an infant, apparently I wouldn't sleep unless I was holding my mom's hand. So rather than do probably what you're supposed to do and let me cry it out a bit, she pulled a mattress into my room and slept night after night with her hand uncomfortably stretched up into my crib. Now, eventually we got past that stage. That wasn't a joke. And then one day, I was about 6 years old, maybe seven. I was out playing football on my next-door neighbor's front lawn. I was playing with older kids, and I was getting knocked around pretty good. And I started crying. And I started yelling, "I'm not tough enough, I'm not tough enough." And I went running home to my mom, who was on our front porch. There's Mom on our front porch, sporting the classic 80s onesie. Some of you had them. And I'm yelling, "I'm not tough enough," and I'm crying. So what does my mom do? My mom does what any loving mother of a 6 or 7 year old son would do. She positioned herself like this. She got in quite an athletic stance. She hung her nose out in the air, looked at me lovingly, and then she said, "Punch me in the nose. You are tough enough. Punch me in the nose." And I just looked at her like she was crazy, and indeed she was. But Mom, she persisted. She said, "Punch me in the nose. Punch me in the nose." And I don't know what sort of psychological state I must have been in, but finally I did. I reared back, I gave my mom a straight right hand to the nose, and to my astonishment and to her astonishment, blood actually began to come out of her nose and come down her face. True story. But then came probably the most memorable, the most vivid, the most gorgeous image from my childhood. Through this blood that was coming down my mom's face came the most just dazzling, radiant, joyful smile. And my mom said, "Now get back out there." And Mom sent me back out into that game, and she went inside to get cleaned up. You might not know what to make of that story. Understandably so. What a bizarre thing for my mom to do. What an unthinkable, messy, bloody thing to do. But I also think, in at least one sense, what an extravagant display of love. You know, my mom chose to bring me into this world knowing that there would be suffering. But that didn't make her evil. That didn't mean that she didn't care. Why? Because when the suffering came and my eyes filled with tears, she bent down into the suffering with me, even though that meant suffering at the hands of her own child. And that is a picture of Jesus on the cross, where God did something unthinkable and messy and bloody, where God did not remain on some far-off heavenly throne, protected, but he bent down into our suffering with us, even though that meant suffering at the hands of those that he had created. The loving parent is not the one who never allows suffering in a child's life. The loving parent is the one who is willing to suffer alongside the child. The loving parent is the one who is willing to make a personal sacrifice to ensure that a child can get through suffering. And that is exactly what our God has done. The night before Jesus died, as he wrestled with what he knew the next day would bring, he said to his friends, his disciples, he said, "My heart is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death." I've always thought it's one of the most remarkable verses in all of Scripture. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, saying that his heart is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to death. No matter what it is that you've been through, even if you've experienced deep depression, you've thought about suicide, there is no depth of agony or helplessness that we can experience in this life that Jesus doesn't understand. Jesus is the only God that we can say that about. Ironically, it may be the famous atheist Friedrich Nietzsche who said it best. He said, "The gods justified human life by living it themselves. The only satisfactory response to the problem of suffering ever invented." Nietzsche is actually writing of the ancient Greeks here, and remarkably, he never makes the connection to Christianity. But I think the connection is clear, because at the cross we see the absolute uniqueness of the Christian response to suffering. In Islam, the idea of God's suffering is nonsense. It's thought to make God weak. In Buddhism, to reach divinity is precisely to move beyond the possibility of suffering, to detach yourself from anything or anyone that could cause suffering in your life. And then there's Jesus, the exact opposite, who did everything he possibly could to attach himself to our suffering and to suffer alongside us and to make sure that he could see us through it. So far, I've been considering whether God can be good and loving despite the existence of suffering. But as I draw to a close, I just want to mention that that's not the only problem of suffering. There's also the challenge of how to deal with suffering. And that's a challenge no matter who you are and no matter what you believe or don't believe about God. I saw a commercial a while back. The commercial depicted a baby being born, and then for 30 seconds, the baby flew through the air, and as it did, it got older and older. You saw the baby go through the entire life cycle, and then adolescence, and then adulthood, and then older, and then elderly, and then right at the end, as this person descended out of the air, it crashed into a grave, violently dead. And then the screen went black, and words appeared across the commercial screen, and they read, "Life is short, play more Xbox." And my reaction was the same as yours. I laughed, and then I was like, should I be laughing? Is this funny? It was funny, but it was also devastating. I thought, life is short, play more Xbox. Really? Is that the best we've got in the face of the suffering of this world? Life is headed for death and injustice, and there's nothing you can do about it anyway, so just distract yourself and try to avoid it and spend more time on Facebook and Xbox? Is that really the best we've got? My cousin Charles died a few years ago. He went to dinner with Aunt Regina. He started choking on a piece of chicken. They couldn't get him to start breathing again, and a few minutes later, that was it. That's how fragile life can be. Life is short. Play more Xbox? Is that really the best that we have to offer to my Aunt Regina in the face of that loss? I think Christianity offers a better hope. It offers such a better hope. 2 years ago, one of my students named Ariel, 23 years old, she gets diagnosed with a cavernoma in her brain, a cluster of cells that's prone to bleeding, and she's told that she probably has only a couple of years left to live. And a few days after she got that diagnosis, she came to our class. She wanted to share the news with her classmates, and she said, "God has been teaching me already three things through this, and I wanted to share them with you." First, she said, "God has good plans for my life, and he won't take me until his plans and purposes have been fulfilled." Then she said, second, she said, "Jesus knew what it was to have only a few years left to live, and yet he could say, my time has not yet come, and he could still live every day as a day to live life to the full, and I intend to do the same." And then she said, "Even though now it's more real to me that my body is going to weaken and that I could die at any time," she said, "that's exactly the same for every single one of us. It's just more present to me at the moment." And then she left us with a very challenging question. She said, "Are you living today the way you would want to be living if tomorrow was the day when you would see Jesus face to face?" A few days later, Ariel shared with me that she found herself looking in the mirror and she was testing the limited mobility she had on her right side. And the questions that popped into her mind were, "Is this the strongest that I'm ever going to be? Is this the healthiest I'm ever going to be? Is this the prettiest that I'm ever going to be?" And then she told me of the amazing peacefulness that came over her as she remembered the answers to those questions. No, absolutely not. She told me of the joy of knowing that there will come a day where her body will be able to do far more than it's ever been able to do before. And I remembered in that moment that she loves to snowboard, and so I asked her, "Do you think there'll be snowboarding in heaven?" And I wish you could have seen how unhesitatingly and how confidently she said, "Absolutely." She said, "And soccer too." And I wish you could have seen the smile on her face as she said it. She knew that the grave had no claim on her. Life is short, play more Xbox. Or come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of those rings true to me. The other one doesn't. Some people think that the problem of suffering should push us away from God. I think for me, it's precisely because I feel the problem of suffering so severely that I'm led to trust a God who can do something about it. Every one of us will deal with suffering. One day, every one of us will have to deal with death. And when suffering comes, when death comes, who will bear it with us and who will see us through it? I believe that before time, God knew my cousin Charles and chose to give him life. And I believe in time, God loved my cousin Charles enough to come down and suffer alongside him. And then at the end of time, I believe that God will make things right. I believe with my whole heart that I will see my cousin again. I will see him in a place where God says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because God himself will wipe away every tear. Don't know if you've ever noticed that detail. It doesn't just say that the tears will be wiped away. It says that God himself will be the one who will do the wiping. It's a beautiful picture of intimacy and of relationality. That is what we are called to. That's the hope of the Christian faith, the hope of Jesus Christ, and the hope that I commend to you this morning. I'd love to just pray with you briefly as I finish. God, thank you for the incredible privilege and joy it is of being able to stand up here and talk about you. And thank you for how easy you have made it because of what a good God you are. God, I know that even as I speak, there'll be some people in the room for whom this morning's message was quite difficult because they're going through things right now that are challenging, that hurt. And maybe, God, they're even having that experience of feeling alone, of maybe even feeling like you're not there. God, I thank you that even that is an experience that is not foreign to you, that you came down in the person of Jesus, and on the cross you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You knew even that emotion. Thank you that you loved us enough to come down and experience anything that we could be going through, so that we could bring that to you with confidence. And I pray right now, if there's anyone in the room who's been going through something and just been finding it difficult to talk to you about it, Lord, would you just open that gate? Would you just open that conversation? Would you make your presence known? Would you just give that prompting for someone to just share their honest, messy, raw, real emotions with you? And I pray that through that conversation with you, they would know deeply in their souls your love for them and your commitment to them. Finally, God, I want to pray for anyone who walked in this morning, maybe just a friend of someone who was getting baptized, maybe someone who's new to church and just felt a prompting this morning to just come and try it out. Maybe the conceptions of who you are have been different than what I've spoken about this morning. Maybe you were thought of as a distant God rather than one that is present. Maybe you were thought of as a God who was indifferent rather than one who was loving. And if there's anyone here this morning who's saying in their hearts, if that's who God is, a God who loves me and who wants the best for me, who loves me so much that he would come down and give his life for me, then that is a God that I want to say yes to. And if that is the case, then I'd invite you to just affirm what I'm going to reaffirm in my own heart this morning, that God, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. I'm sorry for the times when I've turned away from you. I'm sorry for the times when I've hid myself from you. And God, I want to say thank you for who you are. I want to say thank you for giving me life. I want to say thank you for loving me. And ultimately, I want to say thank you for caring for me so much that you would come and give your life for me. And finally, I just want to say, please, God, would you come and by your Holy Spirit, would you fill me? Would you come into my life? Would you make me one of your dwelling places, that we would walk through life step by step, hand in hand, God, that life would be the fullness of life, Jesus, that you intended it to be. And that out of your presence in my life, the fruits of your Spirit that you speak about would overflow. Those fruits of love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. By the transforming work that only you can accomplish, God, I pray that over each person in the room this morning. And I trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.